Gracious God and Father, we praise you together today for the enormity of the privileges that are ours in your providence, and especially through your grace to us in Jesus Christ. We pray as we turn again to your word, that it may be with Samuel-like hearts that say to you, "Speak, Lord, for your servants are listening." We pray this together in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Our scripture reading this morning is from the prophecy of Joel, chapter 3, and we read together there, page 762 in the Pew Bible, 762, and it will be, I think, again, very helpful for you to have that Bible open before you as we study this passage together. This is the fourth in our series of studies in the book of Joel. We've thought about Joel's teaching on the day of the locust, the day of the Lord, the day of grace, and we come to the final chapter and to the day of decision. For behold, in those days and at that time, when I restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem, I will gather all the nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. And I will enter into judgment with them there on behalf of my people and my heritage Israel, because they have scattered them among the nations and have divided up my land and have cast lots for my people and have traded a boy for a prostitute and have sold a girl for wine and have drunk it. What are you to me, O Tyre and Sidon, and all the regions of Philistia? Are you paying me back for something? If you are paying me back, I will return your payment on your head swiftly and speedily. For you have taken my silver and my gold, and have carried my rich treasures into your temples. You have sold the people of Judah and Jerusalem to the Greeks, in order to remove them far from their own border. Behold, I will stir them up from the place to which you have sold them, and I will return your payment on your own head. I will sell your sons and your daughters into the hand of the people of Judah, and they will sell them to the Sabaeans, to a nation far away, for the Lord has spoken. Proclaim this among the nations. Consecrate for war, stir up the mighty men. Let all the men of war draw near, let them come up. Beat your plowshares into swords, and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, "I am a warrior." Hasten and come, all you surrounding nations, and gather yourselves there. Bring down your warriors, O Lord. Let the nations stir themselves up and come to the valley of Jehoshaphat. For there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Go in, tread, for the winepress is full. The vats overflow, for their evil is great. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and the moon are darkened, and the stars withdraw their shining. The Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth quake. But the Lord is a refuge to his people, a stronghold to the people of Israel. So you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who dwells in Zion, my holy mountain, and Jerusalem shall be holy, and strangers shall never again pass through it. And in that day the mountains shall drip sweet wine, and the hills shall flow with milk, and all the stream beds of Judah shall flow with water. And a fountain shall come forth from the house of the Lord, and water the valley of Shittim. Egypt shall become a desolation, and Edom a desolate wilderness. And of course, all these nations are the traditional enemies of Israel. This is why they are mentioned. Egypt shall become a desolation, Edom a desolate wilderness, for the violence done to the people of Judah, because they have shed innocent blood in their land. But Judah shall be inhabited forever in Jerusalem to all generations. I will avenge their blood. Blood I have not avenged, for the Lord dwells in Zion. The other Sunday I had one of those experiences for which every Christian minister ought to be willing, as it were, to die. One of our very youngest members, and I mean young, came to me, having inquired of members of his family, and I think of some others as a kind of last resort. He came to me and asked me how it was that Joel chapter 2 verse 18 that we were studying the other Lord's Day could speak about God as a jealous God. How could the scriptures speak about God as a jealous God? I was, of course, inwardly thrilled. A, because this was important to him to find out, and B, because the scriptures have so much to say about the jealousy of God. Indeed, he says in the scriptures, my name is jealous. But it was very thrilling for one of our youngsters to latch on to something that was of such great importance in the scriptures. I thought of those words, a little child shall lead them, and wish that we were all children asking that question. And it is a question, isn't it? Should we not draw back from the Old Testament's teaching that our God is a jealous God? I think I could have illustrated my answer like this. I could. You'll be relieved to know I didn't, but I could have said to him, what's a little boy like you doing being interested in questions like that? I could have said, what a foolish question to ask. But if I had responded in that way, apart from anything else, the jealous wrath of his mother would have come down immediately on my head. Who do you think you are dealing with my dear child in those terms? And you see, if that had happened, I could have turned round and said, do you want a God who is not jealous over his children? Who does not feel such passionate zeal for his children that if anyone demeans them or defiles them, he would simply stand back casually and watch them being destroyed before his eyes? Is that the kind of God who reveals himself in our Lord Jesus Christ, who is so passionate to save and protect and bless his people that he has zeal, as the New Testament says, that consumes him and literally did consume him on the cross? And of course it is about this that the scriptures speak, that the zeal, the jealousy of God is his passion, his love, passion for his people to protect them and to save them and to dependently surround them with his grace. But you see, when he does so, all who come against God's people and all who come against God find that he is a wall around his people against which they will eventually destroy themselves. Such is his zeal for his people and for his glory. And today, as I'm sure you would have noticed in Joel chapter 3, we come to yet another of those few famous texts in this little book, the promise that God gives that he will restore the years the locusts have eaten, the promise God gives that those who call upon his name will be saved. And here there is another famous text in verse 14, multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. And you, perhaps like me, have heard sermons on being in the valley of decision that have urged you to make your decision. But you'll notice, as you always ought to do as you read a book of the Bible like this or a chapter of the Bible like this, that this valley of decision is not about your decision. This is not your decision about the Lord Jesus Christ. That's true. But it's not the truth that this text of Scripture is teaching us. This text of Scripture is speaking about the nations being gathered in this very picturesque language. Obviously, since there is no valley that can hold all the nations of the world, I take this to be a picture of God's day of decision. Not my decision for or about Him, but His final decision about me. And that really is what this whole chapter is all about. The fact that there is a chance that one day I will be in the valley of God's decision about me. I say a chance, it's 100% chance, isn't it? And I am inclined to say, oh, for the gentler teaching of Jesus than this rigorous teaching of Joel, except I discover when I actually open the Gospels and read the Gospels that it's Jesus who speaks about this more than anyone else in the whole of the Bible. And I want to hear those wonderful stories about Jesus, except that so many of those wonderful stories about Jesus are driven by His passion to help men and women see that there is a decision that God will make about their lives, and it is inescapable. And so many of His stories, His parables, end on this note of the great division that takes place on the day of God's decision. And so you would think it incumbent on anyone who taught the Word of God, as Joel sought to teach the Word of God, anyone who was a messenger of God, to take hold of people and to say to people, to awaken people, to live their lives in the light of God's future and final decision on their lives. And in this chapter, I want you to notice very briefly this morning that Joel says to the people, there are four things you need to know about God's judgment of the nations, God's judgment upon our lives. And you see, contrary to the spirit of the age, there is actually no more healthy way to live than to live your life backwards from your knowledge that God will make a decision about your life. Well, what is the nature of that decision? Notice four things. Notice, first of all, that Joel speaks in verses 1 through 3 about the basis for God's judgment. On what basis is God going to judge my life? Well, you'll notice he mentions here two very interesting things. God will judge people, he says, first of all in verse 2, on the basis of how they respond to the family of God. God will judge people on the basis of how they respond to the family of God. I will enter into judgment with them there on behalf of my people, my heritage Israel, because of how they have responded to my people. God will judge people on the basis of how they have responded to the people who profess the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, why? Well, as this whole book makes so obvious, because how I respond to God's children is how I respond to their Father. How I respond to the family of Jesus Christ, it really is an expression of how I respond to him whose name they possess. Isn't that what our Lord Jesus says in Matthew chapter 25? Inasmuch as you have done it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you have done it to me. How I respond to a Christian or to the fellowship of God's people is really an index to how my heart responds to the Lord himself. And then you'll notice there's another element in it, not only how we respond to the people of God who are his family, but isn't it interesting that he refers to how we treat children? Look at what he says here in verse 3. They have cast lots for my people, and they have traded a boy for a prostitute and sold a girl for wine and have drunk it. What's he talking about? He's saying this. That when a nation, when an individual puts pleasure above children, that's an expression of their antipathy to the Lord. Now, most of us, I suppose, don't put our own pleasure above our own children, but you see, he's not just speaking here about our own children. An index of how you and I stand before the judgment seat of God is, what is my attitude to children, to the defenseless ones, to the small ones? And you notice what he's saying, without us spending any time on the details here, he is saying that when an individual or a community places pleasure above the life of children, that nation or community or individual is already under the judgment of God. Now, I don't need to go into details about this, do I? That we are a nation, the whole Western world is full of nations that have ranked personal pleasure above the lives of children, above the lives especially of unborn children, and now above the lives of those who are defenseless at the other end of the spectrum. But you see, I think the important point for us to grasp is this: as the Christian church, we not only should feel a zealous and jealous anger about such abomination, we should feel a holy shame that our communities that have had Christian churches at the very heart of them have been so impotent, so unlike Christ, so unholy, that we have, as it were, contributed to the possibility of our society allowing such things. You see? And we should hang our heads in shame that we have not been such light that it has banished darkness, such salt that it has preserved society. And so the basis for God's judgment lies in the things that we can see that reveal the things that are in the heart. Whether the pleasure of God is primary and our own pleasure a distant second, whether our love for his people is primary and our love for ourselves a distant second, all shows whether we have a living relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ or not. So is something very clear to say about the basis for God's judgment. Second, he's got something to say about the moral consistency or integrity of God's judgment. Verses 4 through 8, those of you who are lawyers, attorneys, which seems to be half of the congregation, will be interested to know that this is in the form of a lawsuit. Just as when you argue a case in court, you're expected, I presume, to follow a certain kind of logic and development. So in Jewish law, and here is God entering into a lawsuit against these people. And you'll notice the principle is this, that God's judgment always matches the sin. Now notice this, it's described in this rather horrific way. Verse 6, you have sold the people of Judah and Jerusalem to the Greeks. Verse 8, I will sell your sons and your daughters into the hand of the people of Judah, and they will sell them to the Sabaeans. For the Lord has spoken. Now, again, the details are not so significant for us as the principle. Listen to the principle. The principle is that the judgments of God upon human sin precisely match the nature of sin against God. Let me illustrate that principle for you. There are multitudes of people today who despise the teaching of a Joel or a Jesus or an Apostle Paul or an Apostle John that speak about the judgment of God against sin. Isn't that the case? Multitudes despise that idea. And they say, you Christians speak about the judgment of God, about his hatred of our sin, and you say the wrath of God will come upon us, but we are doing this with impunity. It makes no difference. No thunderbolts come and strike us down. We are able to do this with unreserved abandon. But you see, that is the judgment of God. The judgment of God is precisely matched to the rebellion of man. I can do it without abandon. Well, you can do it, says God. Remember that great way in Romans chapter 1, three times Paul says as he speaks about the rebellion of humankind against God, God gave them over to their sin. God gave them over to their sin. God gave them over to their sin. We do these things from the youngest to the oldest, and God does not step in with his wrath. And Joel is saying, but God's judgments fit man's crime. God is giving us over, allowing us to do these things so that as we sow the wind, we reap the whirlwind. And so we discover our psychiatrists, our psychologists, our sociologists, our lawmakers discover that as family breaks down because people place pleasure before children. Remember the day when people used to say about older couples, you know, I think they just stayed together for the sake of the children, and they despised it. It's a very good reason to stay together, incidentally, for the sake of the children, but no, my pleasure, my way. Should it surprise us now that we have so many teenagers, both boys and girls, who, coming from such dysfunctional families, are not even able to identify themselves properly as young men and as young women? And we sow the wind and we reap the whirlwind. Our social security systems all over the Western world are breaking down. Why? Because there aren't enough people to support the social security system. We've aborted so many of them. And the governments are in a panic. What can we do? But you see, we have sown the wind and we reap the whirlwind. If we sow to the flesh, then from the flesh, says the Apostle Paul, we reap corruption. And you know this applies perhaps most poignantly to those of us who regularly sit under the teaching of God's word, that if I do that with a ho-hum attitude. And this is, of all topics in the scriptures, one of those to which we might sit with a ho-hum attitude, isn't it? Push it away. Don't want to hear it. Then you see, the judgment of God is actually already working in my life. He's saying, you don't want to hear me when I speak seriously and solemnly to you, then I'll give you over to that. And I'll abandon you to your hardness of heart. You see, in spiritual things, it's always true that we get what we want. And when we want to say to God, my will be done on earth, with a shake of a sorrowful head, he says then, to your will, individual, family, community, nation, I give you over. His judgments are totally integrated with our sin. And then you notice, thirdly, the basis of God's judgment, the character of God's judgment. Verses 9 through 16 gives us a marvelous picture of the irresistibility of God's judgment. It is, I think, a picture. It's poetry. And he's expressing something that goes beyond what he's able to express in prose. And so I think there are indications here that Joel did not think the people would interpret what he said in literal geographical terms. There isn't a valley in the world that would hold all the nations. He understands that. And so he's painting a picture of something that is greater than the picture that he's painting. Indeed, the name of this valley, the Valley of Jehoshaphat, is literally the Valley of Jehovah's Judgment. And all the nations gather, and they're gathering for war against God. We will pull him down. We will overcome him. As some have said, when it comes to the day of judgment before God, I will attend to him as well there. And so, says God, come armed to the teeth. And in these words with which we are familiar, but the other way round, he says, well, come and beat your pruning hooks into spears and your plowshares into swords. Bring all your artillery against me. And there the world goes to war against Jehovah and against his people. And the world is so blind and so deceived, it doesn't understand that this battlefield into which it is marching is actually, and you see, it's a valley. God sees it as a vine press where he will come and march in the solemn day of judgment. A day, incidentally, and this passage is taken up elsewhere in the scriptures, both in the prophecy of Isaiah and also in the book of Revelation. A day when, as he says here, the sun and the moon are darkened and the stars withdraw their shining, and men who now understand that God is their judge cry to the rocks and the mountains. This is Revelation chapter 6. Fall on us and cover us, but hide us from the wrath of the Lamb. From the wrath of the Lamb. As he comes finally to establish the kingdom of God. My brothers and sisters, everything in me by nature wants to say, please talk about something else. But everything that I read in Scripture says, unless we talk about this, we may have no interest in anything else. And so Joel speaks in this way about the judgment of God. And you'll notice as he closes in verses 17 through 21, having spoken about the basis for God's judgment, and having spoken about the character of God's judgment and the irresistibility of God's judgment, he speaks about the glorious effects of God's judgment. In that day the mountains shall drip sweet wine, the hills shall flow with milk, all the stream beds of Judah with water, fountains shall come forth from the house of the Lord and water the valley of Shittim that goes around Jerusalem. It's still, I think, picture language, and what he's saying is this. That all the barrenness and the brokenness that had been caused by the day of the locusts for God's people will be finished once and for all. And the day of grace will become the day of glory. And most of all, his people will rejoice, verse 17, in knowing that he is the Lord their God, who dwells with them in Zion. And this is all that matters. This is all that matters at the end of the day, that I know that I will dwell with him in his Mount Zion, that I will be safe and saved. And once I know that, then I'm set free to live for his pleasure and live for his glory. And so in one sense, this is about the day of decision. The day of decision then, that in so many ways is determined by my day of decision now. I wonder if as we read this passage you notice that there's a little expression that reappears in the New Testament. Here Joel is saying, on the last day God is summoning all the nations. But in between Joel's day and that day, someone else has appeared and used the very same expression, all the nations. Our Lord Jesus Christ, who spoke so much about the final judgment of God, who said to his disciples, to the church, now is the season to go to all the nations and bring the gospel to them, that they may be saved. Now is the day for me to come to him, the crucified and risen Lord, and come to him and be saved. So you see, there is a word here for the church. Before the day of the Lord, the day of decision, are we going to the nations conscious that all must appear before the judgment seat of God? And as an individual, is that future day already settled in the present day so that I can live all future days assured in Jesus Christ of the forgiveness of sins, power to live a new life, and the kind of confidence as I face the day of God's decision that enables me to say with the Apostle Paul, henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me, and not only to me, but to all who love the appearing of Jesus Christ. What a word. And now Joel, about whom we know almost nothing as we've seen except his father's name, slips into the mists of history. And you and I may never again in our lives perhaps hear sermons from the book of Joel. Sore though they are, my dear friend, God would have you sore rather than have you lost. And so would Joel. And by God's grace, so would I. Oh, let's hide in him and live for him. Heavenly Father, thank you that you wound us only to heal us, that you humble us only to exalt us, that you come with word of judgment only to prepare us to seek word of salvation in Jesus Christ. Help us to trust in him, we pray, for his great name's sake. Amen.